If you have your Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're in verse 25. And before we jump into it, I think we should pray. So why don't you join me in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your word. We recognize, God, that you are great, greater than we can even imagine, greater than any person could possibly be, any human could possibly be. And we know that you are sovereign over all things. We know that we can trust you with everything, our lives, our decisions, our challenges, our sufferings. We can trust you with our heartache and our pain, with our anxiety, with our depression, with our illnesses. We're so quick, Lord, to rely on our own understanding, but your word tells us to trust in you instead. And so this morning, we trust your word, and we're promised in Psalm 37 that when we trust you, you will act. So we ask that you give us trust so that we can trust you, so that you will act. Lord, I think that our faith is so easily weakened by our sinfulness, but so easily empowered by your Spirit. So we ask that your Spirit would indwell us in a magnificent way this morning as we look into your word and you speak to our souls through it. And we pray all this in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. So this morning is a little different from most sermons in that I will be covering 16 verses in one sermon. So as you know that we normally go kind of like verse by verse, a couple verses at a time, there's a couple reasons for this. Two reasons I have for covering the... We're going to finish chapter 7 today. Chapter 7 is long. So we're going to finish it today. Two reasons. Number one, I think the first reason is that 1 Corinthians 7, I think, has been hard on you. It's been hard on me. I have to preach it. It's not an easy text to preach. Most of 1 Corinthians is not easy to preach, to be honest, but I think it's been hard on a lot of people personally, in a very personal way. And some of you probably feel like you've been kicked in the stomach a few times by some of the realities that Paul has declared here, and as your pastor, I feel that if I continue to kick you, it might not be beneficial to you right now. There are times when Scripture makes it clear that we should keep kicking, when people need to be keep getting kicked in the right way, obviously in a gracious and loving and godly kind way. But I think you guys have endured a lot through this, and so one of the reasons I'm not saying I want to rush through it, but I think the second reason is that the rest of these verses all have one unifying theme. And that unifying theme in verses 25 through 40 are distraction and devotion. Distraction and devotion. Two elements that counter each other. Distraction keeps us from devotion, and devotion keeps us from distraction. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now the betrothal period is the premarital engagement, right? So today we call that engaged. It's different in the first century than it is today, but same concept. So Paul has addressed throughout chapter 7 marriage, singleness, divorce, remarriage, and widows. And now he includes another class, those who are engaged to be married. But he has no command for these engaged people, only his personal perspective. You notice that he says, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment." Basically, my judgment as judgment that you can trust. Paul's proven his trustworthiness as an apostle. And he's saying, so this is not directly from God commanding engaged people how to behave. It's from me, Paul, the apostle. And so it's kind of like when you go to your pastor for advice and he doesn't give you a specific verse that explicitly gives you direction. Okay, there was a time when I was a youth pastor, and I know I've shared this with you before, but there was this, you know, I'd preached to our teenagers many times, or had conversations in small groups and Bible studies in the preaching time about drinking, right? And the dangers and the biblical realities, and, you know, obviously it's sin, and we would read these verses that are like, do not get drunk, right? And so then this one class graduates and they go to college. It's their first year in college. And one of those freshmen in college comes back to me and says, Pastor Mark, this friend of ours who was always in our youth group, he's out there drinking all the time. That's all he does. He spends his time out partying every night. Can you come talk to him? So I drive down to the college and I spend the whole day walking around campus with him, kind of catching up. And I'm like, so, you know, how do you bring this subject up? I don't want to be like, don't drink, you know. but I'm just like, so, you know, I hear you've been out kind of partying and stuff. And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, so do you think that honors God? He's like, well, I don't know. Does it not? And I'm like, well, the Bible's pretty clear. It says, do not get drunk, pretty explicitly. And he's like, it does? I'm like, dude, you were in my youth group for 4 years. I said this to you probably 30 times. How do you not, you know, I didn't say that to him. That's what I was thinking inside. I'm like, yeah, it does say that. So sometimes the Bible is explicit about what you should and shouldn't do. Sometimes the Bible's implicit. There are realities in Scripture that we need to draw from the totality of the Scriptures to kind of get a gauge on our doctrine. And sometimes, like I said, you go to your pastor for advice who doesn't give you a specific verse like, do not get drunk. But there'll be verses that are like a lot of text that brings you to a conclusion, an implicit conclusion, that the advice is influenced from what someone knows all of Scripture teaches as a whole. So that's kind of what Paul is doing here. The Bible does offer specifics on engagement in the Old Covenant. All these circumstances that could take place during the engagement period are covered in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so there's answers there, but we're in the New Covenant, and Paul is essentially applying Old Covenant to how it relates to the New Covenant and giving his judgment. So it's not a direct command from God. It's Paul taking all of Scripture into account and saying, here's my advice for you. And this advice has not just come from his understanding of what Scripture teaches about engagement, but it comes from his perspective on whom he's talking to. The Corinthians are a very sinful church, very immature. So that influences his perspective as well. So with all that knowledge, he applies some wisdom to engage couples. In verse 6, this is his advice. This is his judgment. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So this was Paul's point in previous texts, right? Remain. We went over that many times. Remain. If you're single, you're safe to remain single. If you're married, you're safe to remain married. If you're divorced, you're safe to remain divorced. If you're divorced, you're also safe to return to your original spouse. If you're remarried, you're safe to remain in that marriage. If you're widowed, you're safe to remain single as a widow. So it's no surprise that Paul would apply the same logic to those who are engaged. If you're not married, you're safe to remain not married. The engaged couples have not done what other married couples have done. They haven't entered the covenant. They haven't entered into the marriage covenant. So technically, they are free to back out of the marriage because it hasn't happened yet. So they're free to back out of the engagement, and if in doing so, they wouldn't break any covenant promises. Okay, now, they do face a different circumstance than any of these other situations. They have made a promise. They made a promise to get married to someone, though they have not actually entered into the covenant of marriage. So when Paul says that the engaged couples are free to remain, he's not saying you're free to remain engaged until the end of time. Okay, that wouldn't be good, and we'll see why later, because people aren't good at being engaged for a long time. There's too much going on inside that causes people to do the wrong thing, and in those situations, Paul says, well, just get married in that case. So ultimately, these engaged couples are free to remain single. That's what Paul means. It's okay to back out of the marriage, or I'm sorry, not back out of the marriage, back out of the engagement before you enter the covenant. So if you remember all the things we've been talking about as far as covenants go, there are stipulations and elements that make the marriage covenant a covenant. And the engagement period, the betrothal period, has not triggered those covenants yet. It's part of the stream of things that happens to the marriage covenant, but it has not finalized the covenant. So in the betrothal period, the covenant hasn't existed yet. So Paul's saying, hey, you can back out. You can remain single. So Paul is essentially telling engaged couples that it's okay to back out of the marriage before you actually enter into it. Now, I don't think that lands well in our culture today. You know, saying, oh, it's okay to just, that promise you made to that person that you'll love, that you'll marry them, and then to back out, that seems kind of shady to do that. Once you make a promise to someone, it seems like you should follow through with that, right? To marry them. However, keep this in mind. And this is true today. The betrothal period back then was in a period of evaluation. Okay, there were promises made, but there was no covenant created. And it was a time to evaluate and also prove faithfulness to one another. So though backing out was harsh, it was not unheard of. And so in verse 26, Paul talks about this present distress, the reason that Paul is saying it's okay to remain single and not enter into that marriage from engagement, but to back out and remain single, is because of this present distress in verse 26. So that the present distress that Paul is referring to is marital distress. Specifically, all the things that's going on with the Corinthians and the surrounding communities and their marriages. There's adultery, running rampant adultery. There is divorce and remarriages, and just, you know, we talked about a lot of these already, and all kinds of sexual sin. And so Paul is saying that is the present distress of your situation. You guys have proven that you're not very self-controlled, and due to the environment that you're in and the nature of your spiritual maturity, let me just say, this is kind of what Paul's saying, this isn't a command from God, but you're still safe to not get married. You haven't started the covenant. You don't have to jump into it. You're free to back out. And given the present distress of all the marriages in your church, it might not be a bad idea. So this command, or not command, this advice from Paul, this judgment from Paul that is not a command from God, it's very specific to the Corinthians. It does apply to us in that there is wisdom here. Right? That betrothal period, that engagement period, is a time to discover, is this okay for me to actually enter into the covenant? Because once you enter into the covenant, you're in the covenant. Till one of those people, one of you, dies. So Paul is kind of saying, think hard about this. Make sure you think hard about entering into this marriage. Look at the people around you. Look at the community around you. Look at your own maturity. And consider the fact that you're safe to remain single because you haven't entered the covenant yet. So you wouldn't be breaking a covenant to back out. Then in verse 27, Paul elaborates on the idea of remain, and he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, obviously, Paul glorifies marriage in like Ephesians 5 and other texts, right? So he's not demoting marriage, not saying it's no good, no man should seek a wife. He's talking about the idea of remaining single, okay, and the benefits of it. He's not defeating marriage. So again, here we have the idea of if you're married, stay married. If you're not married, you don't have to get married. Okay, and then verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, right? So he's talking to betrothed people. He's saying, are you free from a wife? Well, you don't have to seek a wife. You can stay single, even if you're betrothed. Verse 28, but if you do marry, if you don't take my advice, you do go ahead and get married, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So Paul relieves the betrothed people, the engaged couples, from the burden of having to exit their relationship. Paul says this, there's probably going to be a lot of single or betrothed people who are going to be like, oh, Paul's telling me I should break up with my girlfriend. Man, I really wanted to marry her. And Paul's like, it's okay, it's not sin if you go ahead and get married. And I would imagine that those who are engaged actually want to get married, right? They got engaged. So Paul gives some clarity. It's okay to go ahead and get married. It's not sin. But there is something that you need to be aware of. If you're going to enter this marriage, you have this betrothal period as a warning time for me to tell you this, and this is what he's declaring. Be aware of distraction. And he describes this distraction in the rest of the text. End of verse 28. So he's saying, if you go ahead and get married, it's not sin. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Okay, now this lands a lot more true for the Corinthians who are having plenty of worldly troubles in their marriages. Okay, and you might have a wonderful marriage and thinking, that doesn't make sense. What? Marriage isn't giving me worldly troubles. My spouse keeps me accountable. We're godly people. Marriage is great. I have less worldly problems because I'm married. And that is true. But there are some things that Paul points out that can be worldly troubles, can be distractions. And he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So Paul is not saying to treat your spouse as if they are not your spouse. You hear that? He says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. That doesn't mean ignore your wife and be like, wife, you're not my wife. I'm supposed to live like I don't have a wife, even though you're my wife, so I'm going to ignore you like I don't have a wife. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time to do the work of the Lord. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. So do the work that is required of God's people. In order to do this, we must have this is the key. In order to do the work of God that he calls us to do, we must have an elevated view of our covenant relationship with Jesus. And that is what Paul is calling for here. Not to ignore your spouse, but to emphasize your relationship with Christ and the work of his kingdom. So what he's doing is saying, marriage is great, but marriage can present a distraction to your higher calling. You have a higher calling than being a husband. You have a higher calling than being a wife. That is being in Christ and your faithfulness to the new covenant that you are in with Jesus. That's the high calling. Marriage can be, and what Paul's saying is, it oftentimes is a distraction from that higher calling. So marriage is not a hindrance to God's glory, but it can be a distraction from doing his work. So Paul gives more explanation in verses 32 through 35. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. So what are those anxieties? He mentions them here. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to please the Lord. You hear that? Being single alleviates you from anxiety, from any anxiety that of relationships, and gives you freedom to worry about the kingdom of God. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So you catch that? He's talking, this is mostly about the betrothal period, and what he slips in here is the betrothed woman, who is not yet married, meaning she hasn't entered that covenant, isn't burdened by the marriage covenant. Instead, she's burdened by her desire to serve the Lord. Meaning, if that's your desire as a single betrothed woman or man, then you still have freedom to stay there and not get married and enter the distraction of the married woman, which is how to please her husband. And Paul goes on and says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints on you. You catch that? Not to lay restraints on you. Not to give you command not to get married. Not to say you have to do this or you have to do that. You are free to choose here. The betrothal period means you can get married or you cannot get married. Either way, you're fine. So he's not putting restraints on anybody, saying you have to do one or the other. What he's saying is, I'm doing this to promote good order and secure what? Your undivided devotion to the Lord. So what Paul's saying is, I'm encouraging you to remain single and not enter marriage for this reason, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Meaning, singleness is a better opportunity to remain devoted to God. I think that much is clear just based on amount of time that we have in marriage, right? Like, the reality of a single person who has unlimited time to do as they please as far as serving the Lord versus a married couple with children who have less time to devote their work to the Lord because they have a family. Now, serving their family is part of that work, but it's different. And what Paul's saying is that the singleness allows you to have that undivided devotion to the Lord, instead of what we talked about earlier is distraction. So if Paul's motivation is not to end marriage, but to secure devotion to God, he knows, just as all of you know, that marriage can be a distraction from doing God's work, right? And anyone, you know, like if you're married, you know that that's true, right? With marriage, you get another person living with you. Their interests now become your interests. So now you have additional interests to entertain. And then you have children, and now you have children who grow up, and those that grow up into their own interests, and now you have even more interests to entertain, and your devotion becomes divided. It doesn't have to be sin for those interests to be divided, but they are divided, as, say, a husband has to serve the interests of his wife and his children. And the wife has to serve the interests of her husband and of her children. And what Paul said earlier is that this is a distraction. Now, it doesn't have to be sin, but it can be distraction from what would be a life of singleness serving God. Now, as a concession, I will just say that it is a husband's responsibility to guide the interests of his wife and their children to be those of the Lord's interests. So again, Paul's not saying marriage is not okay, marriage is sin, marriage is distraction, and marriage means you can't be devoted to the Lord. That's not what he's saying. What I'm saying as a concession is that the family shouldn't be distracted by the things of this world, but should be devoted to the Lord's work as a family. And that's the husband's responsibility to guide his wife and children to absolute devotion to the Lord the best way that they can. But you cannot deny that that devotion as a family will look very different from someone who's single. But when you get married, the ease of simply serving the Lord alone with your own interests becomes impossible. But if it's done right by a godly husband, though it is difficult, it can be significantly more glorious to be married and have children and lead your family to devotion to the Lord. That can be more glorious than a single life devoted to God. But Paul's point here is distraction and devotion. He knows marriage can, not always, not guaranteed, not certainly, but can become a massive distraction from one's devotion to the Lord and the work of his kingdom. And that is why Paul says that engaged couples can back out. Now, if your perspective of the of your new covenant relationship with Jesus is higher than your perspective of your marriage covenant, than of any marriage covenant, then living a single life should be easy. Does that make sense? If you view your relationship with Jesus as the highest priority that exists of all relationships, then you should obviously understand the placement of the marriage relationship as falling underneath the relationship with Christ. So living a single life devoted to this Christ shouldn't be a difficult choice at all if it is that much better than a relationship with another person. But God is gracious to give us that relationship and give us the opportunity to make that marriage relationship a godly relationship so that we can serve Jesus faithfully and our family and spouse. So there's no command here. There's no one way is right and one way is wrong. It's they both work. Singleness and a life fully devoted to Christ without the distraction of marriage is faithfulness and godliness. But marriage and family can be a life of devotion to God and to Jesus faithfully just as much. But this marriage does present different distractions. Because think about it. You might be a godly person, your wife or spouse, your wife or husband might be a godly person, you might have a godly marriage, but you're both sinners. You both sin. And when sin mixes with sin, that means sin is multiplied. So it's easier to fall into the traps of sin when you've got another sinner there to help you sin, right? But on the flip side, what else do you have? You have accountability. You've got another Christian to hold you accountable to faithfulness too. So it goes both ways. And we get to verse 36, and Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wished. Let them marry. It is no sin. So this is the same concept that Paul presented back in verse 9 when he said, it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Because marriage is not sin, and because marriage can be its own means to glorifying God, it is not a sin to get married, right? In fact, if not being married to your betrothed causes you to sin because you can't control the urges, then it's just better to enter into that marriage than to continue to sin. So this is clarity that there is no command here to remain single. And since Paul's reasoning is that marriage can distract from devotion to God, being aflame with passion and sinning in that way before marriage is certainly more of a distraction from devotion to God. And at least if they enter into marriage, they're not distracted by the sin of sexual passion. So Paul's point is, don't be distracted. If being betrothed is a distraction because it's caused you to sin, well, then just get married, because that's worse than being single and continuing to sin. Verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Did you hear that? It's okay to love a woman and marry her. It's okay to be engaged and say, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and do it. Okay, now, as a pastor, I've had many conversations with individuals where I said, don't do this, it's sin. And they go, I'm going to do it anyways. And then they come back to me like, hey, that didn't work out. I'm like, you think? So I've seen that happen. So this is kind of like Paul saying, all right, this is one of those instances where I'm not telling you not to do it. I'm telling you there are better ways, but you can go ahead and do this. And they do it. And Paul says, that's fine. Go ahead. You can do well being married. You can be devoted and not distracted. But then he goes on. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do what? Even better. Again, Paul's not demoting marriage. He's simply expressing to the unmarried man who is able to control his passions and lives single is in a better situation to serve God, just as Paul did, with absolute and total devotion. So just keep in mind, though, that as Paul's talking about, it's better, you'll be better off single as far as devotion and serving the Lord. There's less distractions when you're single than when you're married. That's just a reality. However, keep in mind that Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who have proven their inability to remain devoted, and they're constantly distracted by sin. And so put this letter into context and understand that I just don't want people hearing this and going, well, I guess that does it. I should be single for life. Maybe that's not your lot in life. Maybe that's not your calling. Maybe you should be married. Maybe you should, you know. So this is, again, not a command, but keep in mind whom Paul is talking to. Very immature people. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul gives some clarity on the marriage covenant as God has created it. There is a command in here, right? When Paul says a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if he dies, she is free to be remarried to married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. That is law. That is command. That is marriage covenant. When you get married and you enter the covenant, which the betrothed people have not done yet, you are in covenant with that other person till one of you dies. So signing a piece of paper that says that you're divorced does not separate or break that covenant. It still exists. Only God can end the marriage covenant, and his stipulation for its end is the death of one of the parties. So, again, Paul's saying, remain married. But what happens when one of you does die? Because Paul's point is not these stipulations for covenant marriage. He's already addressed those in previous texts. Okay? Why is Paul talking about this again? Why is he bringing up this idea again that you should remain married until one of you dies, and one of them does die, then you can finally remarry? It is because Paul's making a different point. If your spouse dies, do not be so quick to remarry just because God says that you can. So for the Corinthians, who clearly have relationship issues and sin and certain type of relationship sins that are very running rampant in the church, if one of their spouses dies, they're probably like, all right, I can go get remarried now and do whatever I want. And Paul's like, just because you can doesn't mean you should. So, yes, you are free to remarry if your spouse dies, but listen, in my judgment, you'll be happier if you remain as you are. Again, he's making the same point. You're better off single. You'll be happier single. It's the same reason, for the same reasons that Paul's been teaching for 16 verses. You'll be free to serve the Lord apart from distractions with undivided devotion to God. And serving God without any kind of distraction will ultimately make you happier, right? If joy in God is the ultimate joy, then joy in anything else presents an opportunity for that other thing to steal joy in God from you. Does that make sense? Joy in God is the ultimate joy. If something else can make you happy too, that thing in your life does present an opportunity for that thing to become a distraction from your joy in God. On the other hand, it also presents an opportunity for it to be an enhancement of your joy in God. So it's all about how you play your cards. The very things that can steal joy in God from us can also be the means where we find more joy in God. Marriage can be an avenue in which we find God to be even more satisfying. So marriage can serve our joy and serve God's kingdom. However, as sinners, we are easily distracted, the Corinthians especially, and marriage can also present an obstacle to joy in God when the non-kingdom interests of our family take precedence over our devotion to God. I've seen this lots of times. I've seen parents come to me as a youth pastor talking about their children, saying, can't get my child to go to church because The reason is because the parents' interests were the children. So they were distracted from their devotion to God, and the interest of the child took priority. And as the child grew older, they thought, God is not the highest interest, I am. So I'll do what I want. I don't want to go to church. And I'm going to tell my mom and dad I don't want to go to church, and they'll do what I say because that's been my whole life. Right? Or parents who devote their time to their child, to the children so much, like the children's sporting events will be such a high priority that they won't go to church on Sundays. They're gone every weekend because their child being in some sporting event is a priority. It's a distraction from their devotion to God. That happens all the time. And that's an example of how a non-kingdom interest of the family can take precedence over our devotion to God and steal something that should be meant for our joy and turns it into a distraction instead of devotion. So in the end, Paul's point is this. Your devotion to God is your priority in life. Your devotion to God is your priority in life. Anything that distracts from that devotion is sin. Marriage can be a distraction, so be careful to consider entering into a possible distraction, right? However, marriage can also be a means to glorify God even more. So to everyone who is married or single or divorced or remarried or widowed, the command here is this: devote your life to God. Distractions exist, and if you remain in your current relationship status, it is in that remaining that you are most likely, not always, but most likely to avoid the distractions that come with transitioning into another relationship status. So my encouragement to you this morning is this: remain. Where you are, remain. And where you remain, increase your devotion to God and remove the distractions. If you're married with a family, work together as a family to remove the distractions that cause your family to waver in devotion to God. Pray together. Read together. Here's one we don't do enough of. Play together. I had a guy at our church in Illinois when we first started ministry. Still a good friend of mine. And every time I talk to him, he says, because, you know, we got three boys, right? Which means our house is, you know those five-hour energy drinks? It's kind of like, you know, you have to drink a few of those just to get through the day. It's like my kids drink three of those every morning, right? So there's a lot of energy in our home. And this guy always said to me, as kind of, every time we parted ways, he'd say, take those Barlow boys, put them on the floor, wrestle them up, and give them a good noogie for me, right? And that was always his words, and they stick with me because there are times when my kids will come to me and be like, Dad, can we do wrestling? And I'm like, my back is killing me. I know I'm only 36. I shouldn't have like back pain and whatever, right? But I'm like, my back hurts. I just like, you know, mowed the lawn and worked out, and now I just want to relax, kid. Leave me alone. I don't want to play. But I'm like, the kids want to wrestle. And all that goes through my mind is what my friend said. Get those boys on the floor and, you know, rustle them up. That's what they need. They're boys. Okay? I don't know how to manage girls. I don't have daughters. You guys figure that out on your own. You tell me later, okay? But as far as having boys, they need to play. I know girls need to play too. They need to play. They need to play with the family, right? And it doesn't have to be wrestling around on the floor, right? Not to mention we have hardwood floors, which apparently kids have like, you know, knees made of like sponge balls because I can't crawl on the floor like they can. And so I don't like getting on the floor and wrestling around, but they do. But nonetheless, there are lots of ways to play. Okay, board games. You know how to play, right? Play video games. Okay. That's not a recommendation for me. That came from a 9-year-old. Okay, so ultimately, the point is this. There are a lot of things, you know, your family is a means to devotion to God. It's okay to have interests as a family. It's okay to have a family. And those interests are fine. And having those interests and entertaining your family is not sin. But if those interests become a distraction from your devotion to God, then it is a sin, right? Just like anything in life. Anything in life can be a joy. It can be a means to enhance your devotion and joy in God, but it can also become a distraction from your devotion of God and be sin. So I encourage you to pray together, read together, play together, enjoy each other through and in Christ so that those things that might be a distraction become devotion to glorifying God with you and your family. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the devotion you have given us to you and that you have secured our devotion and sealed our devotion in the Spirit. And we just pray that we would entertain our devotion to you, whether we're single, whether we're married with no children, whether we're married with children, whether we're widowed, or however our relationship status is. Just pray that where we are, we would serve you and devote our time and attention to you. And whether we're single or married, God, we know anything can distract us from devotion to you. So we just pray that you would pull us in, draw us close to you and near to you, and give our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.